Okay, well, brothers and sisters, I'm concerned. I am concerned because I've discovered a teaching in the New Testament that we as Christians are just plain ignoring. It's not an isolated one-off command either. It is, in fact, given three times in the Apostle Paul's best-known letters. Once in Romans, once in 1 Corinthians, once in 2 Corinthians. And I have never been in a church that has practiced this command. Never. And I suspect that there are on our campus groups similar ignorance and rebellion against the Word of God. Here is the command least observed by Christians today in Australia. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, depending on whom you're sitting next to this morning, you're probably saying, okay, here is a level of Christian obedience for which I am not ready. And there's others of you sitting there saying, fantastic. Here's my chance. But I say, if that's you, that second group, then don't abuse Scripture. Just stop being a wuss and ask the person out. And I'm not joking. Stop being a wuss. Your identity, by the way, is not in whether he or she says yes. It's in Christ, isn't it? So stop being a wuss. Now, maybe one reason we don't follow this particular command in the Scriptures is because we don't understand it. What is, after all, a holy kiss? It's hard to imagine, I guess. Is it a pure kiss? Is it one without any ulterior motives? Certainly our greetings should be like that, right? But I don't think that's what holy, or that's not all that holy means in this context. See, holy means special, set apart, not regular run-of-the-mill. So to greet one another with a holy kiss means to greet one another in a special way, greet one another in a way that acknowledges our union in Christ, our unique bond as sisters and brothers in Christ. It doesn't need to be actually a literal kiss, but greet one another in a way that actually recognizes your bond together in Christ. Now, in your Bible, the word holy might sometimes be translated as sanctified or sacred. They all come from the same Greek root word. As interestingly does the word saint. Saint literally means holy one. So why am I talking about holiness? Well, we've been thinking about our identity in Christ this week. We've seen that we've been adopted as sons. We've seen that we're slaves in Christ, slaves of Him and therefore slaves of each other. And today we're thinking about what it means to be a saint in Christ. A saint in Christ. A holy one. And you can see a summary verse there on the middle of the page, on page 6, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul addresses his letter to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And the sanctified and saints words in that verse are both from this same Greek word hagios, meaning holy. So you could translate it, and I've just done some violence to the text here, as those who have been holified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones. And this is the truth that Rory was sharing with us last night from God's Word, that we are holy in Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take this same truth and we're going to dig down deeper into it and beef up our understanding of what it means to be holy in Christ, to be a saint in Christ, so that we can really get it. Because this is such a precious and important part of our identity in Christ, that we are saints in Christ. We are holy ones. So, first of all, the backstory. You can see the diagram there at the top of page 6. If we're going to understand holiness, we have to start with the living God himself. Because in the Christian scriptures, it's Yahweh above all else who is the Holy One. Capital H, capital O. So I give you some verses. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. As part of Hannah's song there, we read, "There is no one holy like the Lord." When you read the rest of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, you realize what she's talking about is not God's moral purity, which is what we often assume holiness is referring to. In that chapter, she's talking about Yahweh's utter uniqueness. And as she says in the second half of that verse, "There is no one besides you." She means in comparison. There is no one like Yahweh. He's utterly unique. The Lord our God stands in this utter distinction from everything and everyone else. He is separate. He is set apart. He is holy. Or in Isaiah 43:15, the Lord says to his people Israel, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." So here when God calls himself the Holy One, he means something a little bit different. He is Israel's Holy One. He's the one they have set apart, the one they regard as special and unique. It's a way of talking about that special relationship that existed between Israel and Yahweh, the living God. They were to be his people and he would be their God, their Holy One. So what does it mean then when we say God is holy? I think it means two things. First of all, we're saying something about God's being. We're talking about an ontological holiness. Ontology is just a fancy word for the nature of being. We're saying God in his very being is separate, set apart from the rest of creation. He is unlike anything else. He's not distant from us, but he is utterly different to us. He's holy. There is no one and no thing like him. But when we say God is holy, we're also saying something about his character. We're talking about a moral holiness. He stands apart, he's separate from all evil. He's completely pure, he's without sin. He cannot stand any evil. So he's holy there in his character. Another aspect of his holy character, though, is that he's holy in his mercy. What I mean is this, in the way that the Lord shows mercy and forgiveness, he is set apart from everyone else. His mercy is part of his differentness, part of his holiness, as well as his purity. So you can see this in Hosea 11:8-9, which you can look up later. Hosea 11:8-9, it's a place where the Lord says that it's his mercy and the fact that he does not always come in wrath that sets him apart from human beings. He says, "I'm not like a human being that I would always come in wrath." His mercy is part of his holiness, what sets him apart. So Yahweh, the living God, is holy in his character and his being. And that holiness then shows forth in his actions and plans. So first, his actions. What you notice as you read through the Old Testament is that Yahweh, the Holy One, he makes other things holy. He holifies, he sanctifies things. I'll give you three examples. First example, he holifies places. You might remember some of these instances in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, when he appears to Moses in the non-burning bush, he tells Moses to take off his shoes because Moses is standing on holy ground. Right? It's a holy place. Or later in Exodus, Exodus 19, when the Lord comes down to meet with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, he has to tell the people, don't break through to try to get up the mountain because the mountain is holy. If you break through and go up the mountain, you'll die. It's a holy place. Or again, later in Exodus, Exodus 26, when the Lord gives the Israelites instructions about building the tabernacle so that he could dwell among them at the center of the tabernacle in the holy place. And inside, there's the holy place at the center, and inside the holy place is the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed and where God made his presence known. And what you notice is all of these holy places are made holy by his presence. Where the Lord is becomes a holy place. So he makes places holy by his presence. Second example of how Yahweh holifies things is that he holifies things. If you read through Exodus, you'll see references to lots of holy things. I'm going to read just one for you. It's from Exodus 30, 22 to 33. It's just one example. It's about a holy oil. Let me read it to you. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices: 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, 250 shekels, of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant calamus, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a holy anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the holy anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them so they may serve me as priests, and say to the Israelites, this is to be my holy anointing oil for the generations to come. Do not pour it on anyone else's body. Do not make any other oil using the same formula. It is holy, and you are to consider it holy. Whoever makes perfume like it and puts it on anyone other than a priest must be cut off from the people. It's a forbidden recipe. Right there. And I did think, man, if I'd been organized, I would have loved to have got all those ingredients and brought them up here. And how would you have felt if I mixed it? Right here. And how would you feel if I then went and splashed it on you? You'd just be feeling a bit, oh. If you feel that way, you don't understand the Old Testament as a Christian. You need to go away and think about, how do I read the Old Testament as a Christian? Because you probably don't have any problem with eating ham, but you've got a problem with making a holy oil. Like, do you have to follow those laws or not? You need to go away and think about that. But anyway, that was just, I was making a different point, so therefore I don't do it. Right. What makes this oil holy? It's so strange. It's a forbidden recipe for old covenant Israel. It's not a forbidden recipe for new covenant believers in Christ. And I don't know if you noticed, but the holiness was transferable. The oil is holy, so whatever you anoint with the oil becomes holy, and whatever touches those holy things becomes holy. What makes the oil holy? Well, it's holy because it's set apart for the Lord's use alone. It's not to be used for anything else. It's the Lord's holy anointing oil, and it's only to be used as he directs. So it's holy because it's dedicated. Set apart for his use alone. Well, the third way that he holifies, God holifies, is he holifies people. And you might be familiar with Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6. We referred to it a few times this week in different sessions. Let me read it for you, Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. Right? "I'm dead meat," would be a contemporary translation, right? "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have just seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That is, I'm a goner because I'm a sinner, and I'm in the presence of this holy, holy, holy Lord. And then comes the amazing, the beautiful, holifying moment. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' As the Holy One, the Lord does not come in wrath. He comes in mercy and makes you holy. He takes away your disgrace. He removes your guilt. He atones for your sin, which with the blessing of being on this side of Jesus, we know that the way he did that for Isaiah is the same way he did it for us. He actually atoned for those sins at the cross of Jesus. So that's the Lord's actions as the Holy One. He holifies places, things, and people. And that then brings us to his plans. As the Holy One, the Lord has planned to create a holy nation. And the key passage here is Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. The Lord has the people, he's brought them out of slavery in Egypt, he's brought them to Mount Sinai, and he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The Israelites are to be this holy nation. That is, a nation unlike every other nation, because they're in this special relationship with the holy living God, which is seen in the set-apart life that they are to lead. Now, what's important here is that they are holy because the Lord has formed them to be his holy people. And they are to be holy, live out a distinctive, holy, separate life. Holiness is two things. It's both a status conferred and it's a life to be lived. And you can see this, for example, in Leviticus 20, 7 and 8, where the Lord says, "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So be holy, because I'm the Lord, and I, the Lord, make you holy." It's a status conferred, and it's a life to be lived. But the source of both is the Lord himself, the Holy One. He holifies us, and we work at holiness, because he's our God and he is holy. Now, this is what Israel was called to do. They were called to be this holy nation there at Mount Sinai. It was a vocation in which they failed because of their hard hearts. And in the New Testament, it's the people of God now found in Christ who fulfill these promises. So Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, he quotes that same passage from Exodus 19 and he applies it to those who are now in Christ. And first of all, he actually speaks about national Israel who rejected Jesus, and he says, "They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you, speaking to those in Christ, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Right? It's all that Exodus background again, there in the way the Apostle Peter is talking about our life together in Christ. We are a holy nation in him. All right, well, that brings us to everyone's favourite moment. Yes, it's a time for some exegetical exactitude. Yay, and the crowd goes wild. Because you're evangelicals and you love to understand the Bible. Oh yeah, that's right, I meant to go wild. Now look, I think we need some clarity on this word saints. Who exactly are then the saints, as we saw there right in the middle of the page in 1 Corinthians? Now, as I understand it, in Roman Catholic and Orthodox tradition, those who are called saints are people of particularly outstanding merit. And apparently Australia now has one saint, just one, according to the official Roman Catholic listing of saints, Mary MacKillop. And it's a tradition that has left its mark on Protestant denominations as well. For example, in the Anglican Church, where we name churches after various saints. So I was baptized in St. Andrew's Church as a baby. I learnt the scriptures in St. John the Baptist's Church as a primary school kid. I became a youth leader when I was at uni at St. James Church. I did a ministry apprenticeship at St. Barnabas Church, was a short-term missionary overseas going to St. Stephen's Church in India, was a student minister at St. Giles Church, and I still don't know who Giles was. I was a pastor at St. Philip's Church, and now I'm going to St. Matthew's Church. I've actually got a tarago full of saints in my personal history. But I've never come across a St. Rowan's or a St. Jenny's. Seems that the saints are still regarded as people of somehow outstanding merit. That's not how the Bible seems to work out who the saints are and who they're not. Now, if you look carefully at the way the Bible uses the saints, it actually is sometimes a little bit tricky. Now, let me tell you a story about a guy named Donald Robinson. He was a student leader in the AFES at Sydney Uni back in the 1940s after World War II. Back in the time when they'd gone off, they'd served in the war overseas, and they came back having served in war and then started leading student groups. It was sort of, you know, pretty high-powered student ministry at that time in the 40s. Except it wasn't called AFES back then, it was called IVF, the InterVarsity Fellowship. And Donald Robinson then, he happened then to be one of the Australian IVF representatives who went to the first international conference which established the IFES. Right? He went on our behalf. And then later in life, he went into full-time ministry and he became an influential theologian amongst evangelicals in Australia. And somewhere along the way, he became an archbishop as well. And he's still alive today, living in Sydney, a great man of God. And one of Don Robbie's great gifts was reading the Bible carefully. Now, you might not think that's a very profound gift, but it is really important if you're an evangelical. And one of the things he noticed, when you look at all the saints' references, particularly in Ephesians and Colossians, is that they're a bit tricky. See, in Ephesians, Paul uses lots of us and you language. You've got to work out who's the us and who's the you. And clearly in places, when he says you, he means Gentile believers in Christ. And when he says us, he means Jewish believers in Christ, it seems. And Don Robbie's suggestion is that when you read carefully through Ephesians and Colossians, when Paul uses the word saints, he seems to be referring to Jewish believers in Christ. Well, that sort of throws a bit of a wobbly, doesn't it? Because you think, oh no, saints are all Christian. Well, read the text carefully. Is that actually the way the word saints is used in those two particular letters? That's why I've called this an exegetical exactitude moment. Who are the saints in the New Testament then? Is it New Testament believers? Is it all believers? What's going on? Now, Don Robbie's case for the saints in Ephesians and Colossians being Paul's shorthand for Jewish believers in Christ seems to me to be pretty good. You might not find it convincing, and frankly, that's okay, because we're evangelicals, and so the text of the scripture rules, not any one person's interpretation of it. So we're free to disagree over these sort of things. But two things I note, and he notes them as well. First, when you look in those two letters, and at multiple places in those two letters, Gentile believers are described as holy, even if Paul doesn't use the noun saints for them. There's no question in those letters that Gentile believers in Christ are holy. They are holy ones. So the distinction, even if it's there, doesn't have any implication for our holiness in Christ. And the second thing to note is in other letters, Paul does seem to use the word saints in a less focused way. He's a bit more free with it and uses it as a more general shorthand of describing everyone who's holy in Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile in background. So, for instance, Philippians 1, verse 1, he says, to all God's saints in Jesus Christ at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. He seems to be referring to the whole congregation there at Philippi, and presumably there were plenty of Gentile believers in that congregation, given where it was. Or in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called his saints. And we know in Rome there were both Gentile and Jewish believers in Christ. So clearly in places in the New Testament, saints is a way of referring to all those who are God's holy ones, those who are in Christ Jesus. So yes, we are all saints in Christ, whether from a Jewish or a Gentile background. We're all saints, we're all holy ones in him. Okay, so that's enough of exegetical exactitude. I've got three things then to say about us being saints in Christ. Three statements about our holification in him. The first is at the bottom of page 6, and a warning here. I'm going to spend most of my time on this first one, even though there's not much space. So you may need to use the next page, and I'm going to be pretty brief when it comes to 2 and 3. So, you know, just things change, that's how it goes, you'll cope. I'm just letting you know, okay? Feel free to flow onto the next page if you're a person who likes to have an ordered life. Okay, so first thing then, bottom of page 6, is that sanctification is a work of God requiring cooperation from us. Okay, now, God is Father, Son, and Spirit, right? And God is indivisible in all his works. What I mean is that sanctification is a work of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are involved in our holification. So now it's time for you to do some work. We're going to have a Trinitarian sanctification workshop. Right? You're not excited right now, then I don't know what's wrong with you. This is thinking about our great God and how he, in his amazing sort of Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, has come to holify you. Okay, now you're ready? Right. Here we go. This is what I'm going to get you to do. I just want you to look up these passages there on the screen. And I want you then in small groups, just work through the list, work out how are each of the Father, Son, and Spirit, how are they each involved in our sanctification? It's not very difficult. Don't get too hung up on anything here, but do try to be a bit thorough. I'll give you 10 to 15 minutes, depending on how fast you work and how awake you are. So I'd encourage you to stand up, stretch your legs, get down to it, and glorify in these astounding truths. Okay? Go for it. All right, let's go. Now, hopefully you've started to get a little bit of a feel for how our great God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is comprehensively involved in securing our holiness. God the Father has chosen us in Christ to be holy and blameless. That was Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. God the Son, incarnate as the Christ, gave himself up to death to make us holy as his church. That was Ephesians 5. We have been made holy by his blood. by his death for us. That was Hebrews 13. He is our holiness, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And God, the Holy Spirit, sanctifies us through his work within us. That was there in the 2 Thessalonians, 1 Peter 1 and 1 Corinthians 6. Now that last point about the Spirit probably needs some extra thought. How does the Holy Spirit sanctify me? See, I understand how Jesus' death is key for my sanctification. His death pays the penalty and takes the guilt of my sin so that I can be holy and blameless. I get that. How does the Spirit sanctify me? Well, there's a twofold answer, which is there at the bottom of page 6 for you to fill in. First, the Spirit's presence marks me as a saint, as a holy one in Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The one true living God has taken up residence, not at Mount Sinai, not at the tabernacle or the temple. The one true living God has taken up residence in you. I wouldn't choose to take up residence in you. But he has. He chose to take up residence in me. Remember how the tabernacle and the temple and the Mount Sinai and the burning bush, remember how they were holy places because God, the Holy One, made his presence dwell there? And now he's made his presence dwell in you because you're in Christ. That is the great new covenant promise, isn't it? Fulfilled now for everyone who is in Christ. The Holy Spirit's presence within you marks you out as someone who is in Christ, as one of God's holy ones, one of his saints. But second, the Spirit's power enables me to live as a saint, to live a holy life. And the Spirit does this in two ways, positively and negatively. And you can see both, actually, if you take some time to read through Romans chapter 8. Paul's argument there. Paul says there, you are not in the flesh anymore, you are now in the Spirit, Romans 8, 9. And positively, he says, those who walk according to the Spirit are able to fully meet the righteous requirements of the law, Romans 8, 4, which I take it is to love God and love neighbour as yourself, because that's sort of where he goes when he gets to chapter 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So the Spirit enables you to grow in the likeness of Christ, to grow in the Spirit's fruit, to live this life of love that God's called you to. And we're being transformed bit by bit into greater and greater likeness of Jesus through the work of the Spirit in us. However, that requires our responsible participation. You have to choose to cultivate the Spirit's fruit in your life. There is a great myth that I encounter again and again amongst Christians. I call it passive spirituality myth. It's where Christians believe that somehow God is going to work in them without them doing anything. I can just be passively spiritual. You don't grow more like Jesus sitting on your backside doing nothing. It's no use even sitting there praying, okay, Lord, you've convinced me. I'm ready to be more patient or more joyful. Hit me with it, Lord. Anytime now, I'm ready. Let me have it. Patience. Now. Or maybe later. Like, look, here's your wake-up moment, right? Here's your wake-up moment. That is not how the Spirit of God works. That's not how he gets you to become more like Jesus. You will not suddenly find yourself undergoing an involuntary godliness transformation. where you sort of wake up one morning and go, wow, look at that. I'm suddenly patient. I'm suddenly full of joy. That's not how God normally works in us by His Spirit. The Spirit's work of making us more like Jesus is unseen and largely unfelt, but it is very real. He works in and through us, not somehow independently of us, such that we're passive in the whole sanctification process. Every time you choose to be joyful, that is the Spirit's work. And you say, but hey, I made a decision here to be joyful. And yes, it was the Spirit within you that enabled you to make that decision. His work is indistinguishable from my work. But what I know is that it is His powerful energy that enables me to pedal my way to greater holiness. So let's stop buying the passive spirituality myth. God has given you His Spirit so that you can grow in the things of Christ. So get to work, start pedaling. Now that's the positive. The Spirit helps us grow in the things of Christ. But there is a flip side as well. The Spirit helps us, negatively, to put off sin. And Paul talks about that as well in Romans 8. Paul has to remind them in Romans 8 that they're not to go on living according to the flesh, because they are no longer in the flesh, but instead, by the Spirit, they are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Romans 8:13. Put to death, by the Spirit, the misdeeds of the body. Now, put to death, that's pretty strong language, just by the way. You know, put something to death. It's strong language. Now, a few years ago, and this is bizarre, right? This is a bizarre story. I was sitting at my desk writing a talk on Romans 8, on this passage, right? When, boom, this really, really weird looking insect, which seriously was like that big. It was like this insect just fell out of somewhere. I'm indoors. It fell out of somewhere and landed, boom, right on my desk, right there. And I don't know what it was, and I have never seen anything like it. It seriously looked like the ugly offspring of a cockroach that had mated with a grasshopper. It was seriously, even now as I think about it, it full on gives me the heebies. I don't know what this thing was. And to tell you the truth, I was completely uninterested in playing around with this thing. Ooh, wow, look at that. Let's see that. No, I just looked at this thing and thought, yeah. So I grabbed out of the bin, I grabbed an old magazine, I rolled it up, and I actually said this out loud. I said, I do not know what you are, but you are going to die. And I smacked it. Now, maybe I smacked it a bit too hard because its guts ended up all over my laptop. But it was better to be safe than sorry. I showed their extreme prejudice, as the phrase goes, didn't I? That's extreme prejudice. I put it to death. And as those who are in the Spirit, that is what we are to do to sin in our life. That's what Paul's saying. By the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body. No playing around with it. No mercy to sin in your own life. No. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit, since you are in Christ and God's Spirit lives in you. So don't walk according to the flesh. Instead, by the Spirit, kill off sin. Show extreme prejudice to it. Okay, you say, all right, how do I do it? How do I do that? How do I terminate with extreme prejudice sin in my life by the Spirit? Well, I don't think it's actually terribly complicated. What the Spirit does is highlight sin, that is, it makes you aware of it, and then he prompts us and empowers us to repent. Repentance is the way we kill off sin with extreme prejudice in our life. Now, repentance is not always easy. Repentance is serious work. It involves bringing the struggle to God in prayer, confessing it, deliberate planning to avoid tempting situations. It might involve getting the support of some brothers or sisters to pray for you, to encourage you. But the point is this: repentance is not beyond you. How can I say that so confidently? I don't know you really. Because I know that if you have faith in Christ, then you are in Christ and his Spirit lives in you. And I know repentance is not beyond you. So if there's a part of your life, even as I'm speaking today about sin, if there's just a part of your life where you go, as I speak about it, you see it, right? You know it. It's there. You know what that thing is. That ugly bug there in your life. Don't go to bed tonight without dealing with that. Do something today about that. Be honest to God about it. Confess your sin. Seek his help. Come up with a plan. Maybe talk with another Christian friend here at NTE or your staff worker. You can do this, brother, sister, because you are in Christ and his Spirit is in you. He has made you into his Holy One, and he empowers you by his Holy Spirit to live as his Holy One. Okay, now I'm going to move really briefly through the next 2 points on the page. Page 7. What else can we say then about this holification process, this sanctification? A sanctification is corporate and individual. I've talked a bit already about individual sanctification, you know, where to kill off the sin and grow in Christ-likeness. And may I just say, if there is something you need to kill off, something I meant to mention and I didn't, you make sure that you receive God's forgiveness. He lavishes grace on us when we come to him in repentance, and he will forgive you. It's not up for grabs there. He's promised to, because you're in Christ. So no matter what that sin is, no matter how much you think it stains you, receive his forgiveness and grace, won't you? Christ died to take away the penalty for your sin, the guilt of your sin, and the power of sin in your life. So make sure you receive that great grace from Jesus, won't you? So we've talked a bit about individual sanctification. I want to focus just for a moment on corporate sanctification of God's people. So we saw a bit earlier about how Paul talks about individuals as temples of the Holy Spirit. But Paul also says that the body of Christ, the Christian church gathered together, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Don't you know that you yourselves," speaking to the whole Corinthian church, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you together?" So God's people are to be holy, not just as individuals, but together. And as I've reflected on that, I think we have three problems here. Three problems that mean we often don't take our corporate holiness very seriously. Well, first reason is I think we've forgotten our identity. We've got some more recurrent CIA, Christian identity amnesia. We've forgotten that we are together a dwelling place for God, corporately as well as individually. In fact, it is in the context of dealing with a problem of sin in the community of God's people that Paul highlights that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6 and again in 2 Corinthians 6. If we get that together we're the temple of the Holy God, where he's graciously and powerfully chosen to dwell by his Spirit, then we won't tolerate sin in our community if we understand who we are. Second problem is, I think we've cheapened grace. We think grace will cover it. So it doesn't really matter if we continue in sin or that I continue in that sin, because grace will cover it. Somehow, now that we're in Christ, we've dissociated grace from repentance. See, God never pours out grace randomly. His grace is very specifically lavished on the repentant. To repentant sinners, their sins are not counted against them. Now, our repentance doesn't earn God's favour. It's still by grace. It's unmerited favour that we're saved. But God chooses to extend his grace to the humble, the contrite, the repentant. And my fear is that we've become like the old covenant, Old Testament Israelites, who kept on in sin but kept saying, it's okay, we've got the temple, the temple, the temple. We'll be fine. They were stupid fools. But are we in danger of making the same mistake? God's grace to us is no license for self-indulgence. It's no license to just be obedient when it's easy or convenient. Well, third problem I think we have that means we don't take our corporate holiness very seriously is that we're fatally infected with individualism. So we think if you're caught in a sin, that's your problem and nothing to do with me. We don't even think about the holiness of the church or the holiness of my Bible study group or the holiness of my AFES group on campus. It doesn't even enter our heads to try to think about that or evaluate that. We've bought the philosophical approach of our culture that says your only concern really is with yourself and you only have to worry about others as far as it affects you. So we will let sin fester in the life of Jesus' church because it's Jesus' problem and their problem, but it's not my problem. Now, before we therefore start launching in to correct the sins of everybody else around us, now that you're inspired to do so, we do need to actually listen to Jesus' warning on this. If we're going to start taking seriously God's call for us to be a people of holiness, then the right place to start is with yourself. Because before you point the finger at others, you need to get the log out of your own eye. But my fear is that we actually just don't care that we are saints together in Christ. You know, if a sister or a brother is caught in a sin, then that we say that's their problem and probably the pastor's problem, not my problem. Whereas Galatians 6 says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. So let's take our identity as saints in Christ, individually and corporately, seriously, and, as we like to say at NT, act now. Do something about it. And then finally, point three, sanctification is complete and ongoing. Again, we've already talked about this a bit today throughout this session. Sanctification is complete in that in Christ we have been sanctified. We've been set apart. We've been made into a holy nation. So example is Colossians 1:22. Paul says, Christ has now reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless and blameless before him. The objective work has been done in Christ and by Christ. We are God's holy people now, no question about it, because of what Jesus has done and because we're in him through faith. And yet, as we've been talking about today, sanctification is also an ongoing work. And Paul encourages the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us wash ourselves clean from every impurity, making our sanctification complete in the fear of God. Our task as saints in Christ is to make our sanctification complete in the power of the Spirit that he's given us. And then the great news, and with this I'll finish. The great news is that you can have confidence that God will get you there. God will finish what he's begun in you in Christ. As Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. We know what God has done. We know what he is doing, and we know that he will do everything that is necessary to bring us to perfect holiness on that final day. So we move forward in response to him, in faithful perseverance, with confidence in his plan and his power. Right, well, that brings us to the end of our look at identity in Christ. We've been asking this question. Who am I? This is the question that resonates deeply. This is the question whose answer we so easily forget because we have this recurrent CIA problem. Where does the answer come from? I don't know if you picked it up in the diagrams on the week through. Where does the answer come from to the question? The answer comes from heaven, who you are. The answer comes from heaven. It comes from the living God himself. He answers the question. The God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, answers our question recorded for us in his word. You are a son in Christ. You've been adopted as his sons and daughters. You are slaves in Christ, and therefore you are slaves of one another. And you are saints in Christ. You are my holy people, individually and together. That's who we are, friends, in his amazing grace. Don't forget it. Know it. Embrace this truth. Praise him for it. Let your radical new identity in Christ ricochet through your life, through your decisions, the small and the great, through your relationships, through your thoughts, through your plans. Let it affect every part of you because, brother, sister, this is who you are in Christ. So live it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your astounding grace to us and love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we are your sons and daughters by adoption, that we are your slaves, that we are your saints. We praise you for these astounding truths, and we pray that in your mercy you would write them deeper into our hearts and minds, that we might not forget who you have made us to be, and that in the power of your Spirit and informed by your word, we might live out these wonderful truths to your glory and praise. Amen. Okay, well, we have a little time for questions if you would like. You just need to stand up and ask them loudly, please. Yeah, go for it. Loud voice. Thank you. Thank you. The question is, when Paul says in Romans, put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body, what are the misdeeds of the body? I think he's talking about what you might call elsewhere the acts of the flesh, that is sin. He's saying things that you do with your body that you should not do since you are now in Christ and in the Spirit. So they're works of the flesh, any sort of sin. Yes, thank you. Thank you. The question is, I get that we're sons and I get that we're slaves, but how can you be both since slaves are not part of the family? Okay, a couple of things to say. One is, slave, they speak of slightly different things. The reason we did sons first, and I put sons even in the middle of the picture, is because I think actually that the notion of being adopted into God's family, because we are united with the Son, is really key and central. The idea that we are slaves of God, I think, picks up on another aspect of our relationship with God, namely that whilst we share in the Son's humanity, we also submit to the Son because he's our Lord. So we're slaves of Christ because he's Lord and I'm not, even though I am his brother. Now, there's a way in which those things start to cascade in upon us, and get a bit. So maybe a helpful way to think about it is you know, you're looking at the one relationship we have with God in Christ, and there's different aspects to it. Another just thought, which I'm not sure whether this is helpful or whether it's confusing, but the idea in the New Testament day was that in a household you had many people, actually, and slaves actually were part of your household. They were, in a way, part of your family. You were meant to care for them like a family member. Now, they weren't your family, and maybe there's the astounding thing that, yes, we're not merely a slave, even though we still submit to Jesus, we're actually adopted as his son. So there's been a transformation even there within the family and household of God. Yeah, thank you. How is it possible for sanctification to be both complete and still ongoing? Often you will find in the scriptures that what God is doing in us has both a past, a present, and a future. So for instance, if you look at the word saved in the New Testament, you will find places where it says, you have been saved in the death and resurrection of Christ. You'll find other places where it will say, you are being saved. And then you also have verses that says, you will be saved on the final day. And all three are true. There's three tenses of salvation in the New Testament. They're all true. Because you've been saved in the objective work of Christ, in his death and resurrection for you. You are being saved in the way that God is actually helping you by the Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And you will be saved on that final day when finally you are delivered from this mortal body, given a resurrection body, and enter into the fullness of the kingdom of God. So there's three. So I think this is a common thing you will find. It's because we live, I guess, in the now and the not yet. We live between the work of Christ and his death and resurrection and waiting for his return. And we live in the present where he is ruling and has poured out his Spirit, and he is doing his work through his Spirit and his word amongst his people. So you get all three are happening, right? And so I think, yes, there is a way in which our sanctification is complete. It is done. It was done at the cross and in the resurrection of Christ. And yet, I have this status, I am God's holy person, because I'm still waiting for that final day when finally my resistance to sin will be complete, when there will be no more sin, in the present, I am becoming gradually more like Christ as I put to death the misdeeds of the body in the power of the Spirit. So yes, I'm holy, and yet I still do battle with sin. I'm sure someone more able than me will be able to explain it better than that. I'm sorry that that's the best I can do. Yeah. Thank you. The question is, in terms of thinking about corporate holiness, how do we sort of point out the sin in others gently, as I said in Galatians 6, without becoming judgmental? That word sort of judgment, don't judge one another lest you be judged, you know, from the New Testament. So we sometimes go, oh, right, well, therefore, I'm not to have an opinion. Is that really what it's saying? No, other places in the New Testament tell you you need to be discerning. You need to discern truth from error. You actually need to care, like discern, you know, sin in other people's lives. I think do not stand in judgment on other people actually says don't condemn people. Don't condemn them lest you be condemned. The picture instead in the New Testament is that out of genuine love, genuine concern for this person, that they might be more like Christ, that Christ be formed in them, as Paul says, that out of love I actually come to you and say, look, this doesn't fit with who you are in Christ. And I don't know, what are you thinking about that? Or how, like, you go pastorally, you go gently, you gently seek to both point out the sin and encourage them to godliness. Now, you are not the holiness police. I think that's why Jesus says, you know, before you go around pointing the speck in others, you know, look at the log in your own. But you are to take an interest, a care. You care for both the honour of Christ in your brother or sister and within the body. And so you go gently, you go humbly. And actually, if you trace through the New Testament, you'll see it gives a lot of instructions about how you can do that with wisdom. You know, you speak to the person privately. You don't stand up in front of everybody and say, okay, just want to say, Joan, I saw you be really rude to so-and-so at the door the other day. Okay, you need to stop that. I just thought I'd give a loving rebuke to you. Okay? No, the New Testament tells you how you're to do it. You approach the person privately. You give them an opportunity to repent and to change and become more like Christ without that leading to their public shame. And if then they won't listen to you, then you take a brother or sister along with you. And if they won't do that, then you go to the elders of the church and you say, look, I'm concerned. Like, there's a process actually articulated in the New Testament of how you do it. You do it gently, in love, in a way that brings honour to people. Yeah, so that's some thoughts. All right, time to end. It's been great. What we need to do with the chairs is a bit different today. So what we need to do is the 10 people who kindly offered to serve us by taking 5 chairs each to the far corner, please remember your commitment to do that. That's great. And then the other chairs we can leave here for the electives this afternoon. Great, thanks.